probably not a surprise that a pastor has a bookshelf and a fair number of books on the bookshelf, but there's a few books on my shelf that bring me more sorrow than they bring me joy. One of which is a book that's probably the best entry-level systematic theology that I've ever read. It's a book that at one point in time, as a youth pastor, I would take students through this book to help them learn the fundamentals and basics of Christianity and doctrine and theology. Another book on the shelf is probably the best book on the importance of the local church and finding a good church that, again, that I've ever come across. It's a book that I used to recommend to people who would call me and say, hey, I'm looking for a church in this area. Do you have one to recommend? If I didn't have one to recommend, I'd say, hey, you need to pick up this book. You need to read this book. It's a great book to help in that regard. Some of you probably have read one of the other books all about how you need to kiss dating goodbye. You may have figured out on that title that I'm talking about books that are written by a guy named Josh Harris. Josh Harris wrote a book called Dug Down Deep that is, bar none, the best entry-level systematic theology I've ever read. He wrote a book called Stop Dating the Church that, again, is the best book on the importance of the local church and committing to the local church that I've ever come across. He wrote a book on dating that I'm not going to say is the best book on dating I've ever read, but he wrote a book on dating that influenced an entire generation of Christians to reconsider how they should go about dating in a way that honors the Lord. I don't use any of those books anymore. And the reason why is the author has since proven himself to be a false convert. Josh Harris, in 2015, walked away from his role as the pastor of the Sovereign Grace founding church, Covenant Life Church, and he decided to say, you know what, I need some more education. So he left the pastorate to go and pursue more education. Well, just a handful of years later, in 2019, after apologizing for the book that he wrote on dating and how it created a toxic purity culture, in 2019, he and his wife tragically released a video together on Instagram announcing that they were amicably divorcing. And then just a handful of days after that, he released another reel that said that he was not only divorcing his wife, but divorcing Christianity. Other names may come to mind. Names like Rob Bell, or the comedians Rhett and Link, Kevin Max, Jen Hatmaker. Unfortunately, we could spend a long time standing up here and listing off names of people that have fallen away from the faith, that had abandoned, that had walked away, that had committed what we refer to as apostasy. And this morning, we're considering another name. Probably the most infamous of all apostates, Judas Iscariot. Judas' betrayal left, understandably, an indelible mark on John that we find in the pages of his gospel. John chapter 6 is the first time that we find out that Judas was going to betray Jesus. And this is actually from the mouth of Jesus. Well, Jesus alludes to it, and John tells us who it is. John chapter 6, verses 70 through 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil, an adversary?" John's commentary, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Later in John chapter 12, verse 4, John writes this, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples," parenthetical statement from John, "he who was about to betray him." John 13, verse 2, "During supper," we studied this last week, "during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." And then in John 18, verse 2, "Now Judas, who betrayed him." And so we see that what happens here is we read in John's gospel, the betrayal of Judas left an indelible mark on our author, and it's understandable. In the passage before us this morning, John's going to pull the curtains back for us and take us behind the scenes in the upper room to watch as Judas' nefarious plan is set in motion, and it's set in motion by three people here. Number one, it's set in motion by Judas. Judas had already decided, and Judas, we're going to see, is going to go out and enact his plan here. Number two, it's set in motion, as we're going to see, by Satan, by the great adversary, by the enemy. The text is actually going to say that Satan even enters into Judas. But the third thing that we're going to see is this plan is set in motion by our Savior, by our sovereign, always in control Savior. even still, it doesn't rob the impact of the story from the fear that it instills. This is terrifying to see somebody that walked with Jesus for 3 years, that watched him walk on water and feed the 5,000 and call a dead man out of the grave, that somehow he could fall away. Search as you may, you're not gonna find Judas topping any baby name lists anywhere anytime soon. That nor will you find Benedict Arnold or any of the other great traitors that the world has known. But as we approach this text, I want us to ask this question: how are we going to be sure that we're not gonna be the next Judas? How can we ensure that we're not gonna fall away just like he did? And the other thing I want us to consider is this: what do we do when someone we love does? What do we do when someone we know and trust does? Y'all, apostasy is a reality that as Christians we have to address, and we have to address it with the right balance of love and fear. Apostasy is a reality that we as Christians have to address with the right balance of a love of God and a fear of God. And we're gonna see how those two things work together as we go through our text this morning. We're gonna do something a little bit different. You're used to me kind of giving you a chunk of text and then here's the point, and then another chunk, and then here's the point. I'm gonna preach through this text, and then we're gonna talk about the points after that if I can, all right? Let's jump into John chapter 13, verse 18. Jesus says this. He says, "I'm not speaking of all of you," which, to set the stage again, remember, Jesus has just washed their feet, and he's been talking about how you're already clean. You don't need to wash all of you again. You're already clean. Why? Because they had heard his words and already believed in him. And all that was left was the washing of the feet, which pointed to the cross. That was gonna be the completion of their cleansing. And yet Jesus says, listen, you're already clean. But then he says in verse 18 here, "I'm not speaking of all of you though, for I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you might believe that I am he. Truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And so he begins, he says, I'm not speaking of all of you, for I know whom I have chosen. Having just spoken to the disciples being clean and washed, he inserts this chilling caveat here that there's someone amongst them that isn't gonna qualify. Verses 10 through 11 in chapter 13, Jesus said, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you are clean." In our text, he says, "I know whom I have chosen." The word chosen there, don't think of it here in the context of election, but in the context of the calling of the 12. Jesus is saying, I know the character, I know the nature of the people that I called to be my followers. I know the 12. I know you men that are in the room with me. And so he's saying, knowing them, he knows the one that was ultimately going to be the one that was going to betray him. And this is a reminder for us that Jesus is still omniscient God. When Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that he emptied himself, it can be incorrectly assumed sometimes that means that Jesus gave up some of his divine qualities. Jesus didn't give up any of his deity when he came and took on flesh. And so as he's there in the room, he is still fully omniscient God, and he knows the hearts of men. In fact, John already said this back in John chapter 2. He made the water wine, and afterwards many, it said in the text, believed in him, but John says that Jesus did not believe in their belief, for he knew what was in the heart of man, and he himself did not need anyone to tell him that. That included Judas. And so that means from the moment that Jesus called Judas to be one of his 12, to be one of his disciples, to be one of his followers, Jesus knew what was gonna happen. Jesus knew Judas was gonna betray him. He was gonna be the one that was going to, as he goes on to say, lift his heel against him. He says that in verse 18. It says, "But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." The scripture that he references there is Psalm 41:9. Psalm 41:9. In Psalm 41:9, David is speaking of being betrayed himself by someone close to him, an intimate friend. You could even think perhaps of Absalom in that context, his own son who would betray him. And so here Jesus picks up on that and applies the ultimate reality of that, the ultimate fulfillment of that, to what was about to take place in the betrayal of Judas. And he quotes that verse that says, "He who has ate my bread, shared my table, had intimate fellowship with me, has lifted his heel against me." It's not a phrase that we use to lift your heel against someone today, but if you can picture it in your mind, somebody who turns their back on another person is going to show them their heel, is going to show them the bottom of their foot as they walk away. And so it was a symbolic act, and it came to represent betrayal. It came to represent abandonment. It came to represent somebody who forsakes the company of another person. And so Jesus says, the one who has shared my table, and not only the table that they were reclining at the moment, but the tables, all of them that they had reclined at over the last 3 years together as master and disciple, teacher and follower. He says, that one is going to lift his heel against me. He's going to betray me. He's going to forsake me. He says in verse 19, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. We glean a couple of things from that verse. Number one, again, Jesus is in control. The cross did not happen to Jesus as a passive victim. Jesus was participating in the divine and sovereign plan of God the whole way. And so that's why I say that as the plan of Judas was set in motion, it was set in motion in part by Jesus, because Jesus is fully in control. If Jesus wanted Judas to stop, Judas would have stopped. And yet that's not what his plan was. And so he says, I'm writing this, I'm telling you this now before it happens so that when it does take place, you might know that I was in control the whole time. He puts it this way, that you might know that I am he. Now, he in the ESV text there is not in the original. That's supplied by the translators. What the original says is, I'm telling you this now before it takes place so that you may know that ego a me, that I am. I'm telling you this, disciples, so that when this takes place, you might know that I am. I am. Does that ring any bells for us? What did the Father tell Moses when Moses said, who shall I tell the Israelites is sending me when I go to them? God said, tell them, I am, is sending you. And so Jesus says, I'm telling you this ahead of time, in other words, that you might know that I am God. This is a claim to deity that he's making here with his followers for those that had ears to hear. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one who receives me, or who I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. He's talked about this multiple times already in the Gospel of John, that he and the Father are one in everything that they do, that he does what the Father does, that to embrace him is to embrace the Father. And so he's contrasting what Judas is about to do with what he's calling his followers to do here, and he'll build on that later in even sending them out as the one that he sends. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. We've seen that before in John chapter 12, verse 27. Nearing the end of his earthly ministry, it said that Jesus was troubled. And he said at that moment, but what should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour I have come. And so in that moment, what was causing Jesus to be troubled, which that word means to be afflicted, to suffer internally, to be agitated, to be stirred up, to be in a state of angst and turmoil. What had caused that in chapter 12 was everything that was going to follow with the cross and the betrayal and everything. What causes it right now is the betrayal of Judas. What causes this deep affliction and agitation and angst in his soul, his turmoil in his soul, is what was about to take place. The affliction, the suffering was going to be brought about by the fact that one who he had called, who he had taught, who he had fed physically and spiritually for 3 years, teaching him, leading him, guiding him, loving him, washing his feet, that one would betray him. We have to be careful not to turn Jesus into an emotionless, stoic robot. And we're tempted to do that. I'm tempted to do that when I read the Bible. I'm tempted to think, well, he's God. You just said, Pastor PJ, he was omniscient. So he knew that the cross was coming. He knew about the time in the tomb. he knew he was going to rise from the dead and he was going to ascend to heaven and be at the Father's right hand. He knew all of that. And so this is no big deal. He's just going through this. But that's not what the text says. Yes, he was fully God. Yes, he knew all of those things. Yes, he was fully in control. But at the same time, Jesus was also fully man. And in the fullness of his humanity, he felt the sting of the betrayal of this one that he had called friend, of this one that he had entrusted, of this one that he had brought into his inner circle. He felt the sting, he felt the pain, he felt the sorrow of his departure. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson, I think, is helpful in this regard. He asks this question in his book, Lessons from the Upper Room. Sinclair writes this: how could Judas be willing to betray Jesus? He had been with Jesus for 3 years, heard him preach countless times, seen his miracles of compassion and power, professed to be his disciple. He had even been appointed to the trusted post of treasurer of the apostolic band, yet he harbored a resentment against the Lord Jesus. This must have troubled the Savior's heart for some time, and now it had reached a point of inner distress. Y'all, we have to work when we read the Bible to remember that our Savior felt things. John chapter 4, he sat down next to the well being tired as he watched this one that had been with him for 3 years prepare to walk out to turn him over to the soldiers and to the Jewish authorities. He felt the sting of betrayal. He felt the pain. He felt the sorrow. He felt the angst, and it distressed him. And it also rattled his disciples. Look at verse 22. The disciples, as he says that, they look at each other uncertain. The word there means they're perplexed. They're at a complete loss. They don't know who he's talking about. They don't know what to do with this. They're uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, that's how John, our author, always referred to himself. So he's talking about himself here. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. You may have seen the picture of the upper room from Da Vinci, and they're all seated at the table. And you've probably heard this before, but that's not an accurate depiction of how they would have been enjoying the dinner at the upper room. Most likely, this was a small, lower table that they would have been leaning down on one arm with their feet away from the table, reclining at table and reaching out to grab the food from the table with their free hand. Well, as such, they would be stacked. And so in this instance, you have Jesus, and then right in front of him here is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John. And John is reclining this way. If Jesus' head here, John's head is right here. And so that's what it means that he was reclining at his chest there. And then we think that right behind Jesus was Judas. So you have John, Jesus, and Judas. But across the way from him, you have Peter. And so when Jesus says this about the one who's going to betray him, and the disciples are looking around at each other trying to figure out who this is, Peter motions to John, "Hey, John, who's he talking about? Ask him. Ask him who he's talking about." So that disciple, verse 25, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" I want you to notice here what this tells us without telling us. This tells us how easily and well Judas fit in with the rest. Nobody assumed it's Judas, isn't it? Nobody thought to themselves right away, well, he must be talking about Judas. Judas looked like the rest, smelled like the rest, talked like the rest, dressed like the rest, fit in with the rest. So that when Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," they have no idea who it's going to be. Even in just a minute, when Judas gets up to go, they still don't get there in their minds to go, "Oh, he was talking about Judas. Yeah, that makes sense." So it shows us how well Judas fit in. It also shows us how well Jesus loved Judas. Jesus had not treated him any differently than any of the others, despite the fact that this was going to be the one that would betray him, the one that would turn him over. And so they're perplexed. They're at a loss. They don't know. And so Peter motions to John, "John, ask him who it is." John leans back and says, "Jesus, who is it?" Verse 26, Jesus answered, "It's he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Satan enters into Judas here, and you may be wondering, what does it mean that Satan entered Judas? It means Satan entered Judas. We have to be careful not to think of Satan the way that we think of God. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is spatially constrained, and in this moment in time, Satan was there in the upper room with Jesus entering into Judas. And so as we think about the plan being set in motion, it was set in motion by Judas, and now we find that it was set in motion by Satan as well. So can Judas say, well, Satan made me do it? If anyone has a right to say that, you would think Judas does, because the text says Satan entered into him. The answer is no, because Judas had already decided in his heart to do this. Satan just took advantage of a willing participant. Satan found Judas, somebody that was willing to do this, and decided, yes, I'm going to take that one. You may be wondering, what made Judas want to do this? And we don't know at the end of the day. We can speculate. My particular assumption is that Judas believed that Jesus failed him long before he failed Jesus. That Judas wanted Jesus to be the political military Messiah that they were expecting him to be. And when he wasn't, Judas became disenchanted. And he realized, man, he's maybe not the Messiah at all. Whatever the reason was, he was willing to do it. Satan found a willing participant and said, okay, this is the one. I'm going to take him. What you're going to do, Jesus says to him, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. This is so fascinating, and I misunderstood this scene for so long. Because have you ever wondered, why did the disciples not rush Judas? Why didn't anybody do anything? Jesus had just said, hey, you know what? It's going to be the one that I dip the morsel in and give it to. And then he dips the morsel in the cup and gives it to Judas and tells Judas, go and do what you're going to do. I mean, you've got Peter there. In just a few hours, Peter's going to pull his sword and cut the ear off the servant of the high priest. You don't think Peter would have been up and doing something to Judas? But I misunderstood what was going on here. Because of the way that they were reclining at table, it seems to be that this conversation was a conversation simply between Jesus and John. That John leans back to Jesus and says, who is it? And Jesus replies to John in a tone that was only audible for him and John. It's the one that I'm going to give the morsel of bread that I dip in the cup. So he dips it in the cup and he gives it to Judas. Now, why didn't John do anything? I would imagine, number one, John was in shock. Again, nobody knew this was going to be Judas. And number two, I think John was following the lead of his Savior, his Messiah, his Master, realizing that if Jesus wasn't going to stop him, it wasn't his place to stop him either. And so Judas gets up and Jesus says, go and do what you're going to do quickly. To give a morsel, the host of the dinner, to give a morsel to a guest at the table was a sign of honor. It was an act reserved for a VIP. And so even here, this is one final act of love and compassion from Jesus to Judas. Even an opportunity, though he wasn't ever going to, an opportunity for Judas one last time to repent from what he was about to do. And yet instead of that, it became the moment that sealed Judas' fate. He took the morsel, ate it, got up, and then it says in verse 30, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. Again, we have the double layer here from John. It was night, literally. He walked out into the darkness. But for Judas, it was the night of his soul as well, because he walked out into spiritual darkness, never to return again. This is the apostasy of Judas. The falling away. Yeah, the act of betrayal is going to come later, but this is the act. This is the moment. He turns his heel on his Savior, and he walks away. I'm going to assume for most of you in the room, you've heard this passage before. You've read this before. But I'm also going to assume that it's probably created questions for us. Questions about what do we do with apostasy? How do we process this? How do we understand this? How do we look at Judas and ask the question, how do I know I'm not a Judas? How do I know I'm not going to fall away? Or maybe you're going to ask the question, what happens if I see somebody and it looks like they're drifting? It looks like they may be walking down the path of Judas. What am I supposed to do then? Or perhaps you've entertained the question, what do I do when someone shows that they are Judas? Someone I know, someone I love, someone I trust, somebody I care about proves to fall away. What do I do How do I respond? How do I work through these questions? That's what I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about, beginning with this first question. How do I know I'm not Judas? I don't know if you've ever entertained that thought or had that thought, but I want you to think humbly with me for a second again about Judas. Called by the audible voice of the Savior, seeing the Savior in the flesh and blood, being brought into the inner band of the Savior's followers, the 12 disciples, listening to sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon from Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, watching Jesus heal the paralytic, walk on water, turn the water to wine, raise Lazarus from the dead, hearing from James and John and Peter about the transfiguration and the experience of seeing him transfigured in the full glory before them. And he walks away. What's keeping us from the same fate? How do I know I'm not Judas? Well, I want to encourage you this morning that you can know that you're not Judas. When we're talking about apostasy, I suppose it's important to define what we mean by apostasy, and it's this. It's the act of abandoning, falling away from, rebelling against, or forsaking Christ in Christianity. It's the act of rebelling, falling away from, abandoning, or forsaking a person's religious beliefs, in this context, Christ in Christianity. Christians aren't the only ones in danger of apostasy, but they are the only ones in danger of true apostasy because there is only one true God. Judas qualifies as an apostate, one who fell away. And so how do I know that I'm not Judas? What is that going to look like for me? The answer to that is our first point this morning. Double down in your pursuit of Christ. Double down in your pursuit of Jesus. You want to know that you're not going to fall away from Jesus. Double down in your pursuit of Jesus. We're going to explain that in just a second from Jude 20 and 21. But I want you to picture for a minute, if you've ever gone up a mountain road, any of y'all ever driven up a mountain road, not around here anywhere, but maybe you've gone to some place that has mountains, and you've gone up a mountain road, and going up the mountain road, you've seen that it's a narrow lane. There's one in particular in Arizona on the way, up to the Flagstaff area that I'm thinking about, that we took some college students on a retreat there. Danny Mayer was with me, and I was in the lead car, and Danny was behind me, and I thought, man, Danny has my six. He loves me. He's my brother in Christ. And it was the worst storm that I've been in a long time. It was nasty, and we were going up this mountain road, narrow road, and there's just a drop-off there. And I've got people's kids in the car. None of yours. Don't worry about it. And we're going up this road, and Dan, like, we got there safely, but at one point, Danny says, dude, I lost your taillights. I didn't know if you'd gone over. And I said, well, what did you do? He said, I just kept going. Okay. We're going to talk about caring about your brothers and sisters in Christ in just a minute here. Anyways, you're on the mountain road, right? You're going up the mountain road. If you've ever been on a road like that, it can be a trembling thing. It can be a terrifying thing. You've got the mountain, you've got the cliff. And there's always the danger. There's always the threat that cliff poses to you. And sometimes there's a guardrail. You understand the guardrail is only there to warn you the cliff is there. If you hit the guardrail, it's over. The guardrail is there to remind you of the danger, okay? A story like this with Judas or the warning passages in Hebrews, those are the guardrails in our life, Christian. And with us sitting here right now asking the question, how do I know if I'm not a Judas? I want you to picture your walk with Christ as the mountain road. And the mountain is Jesus. And the safest place to be on the way up the mountain road is to hug the mountain, to stay as close to Christ as you possibly can. And so that's what we're talking about in this first point here. Doubling down in your pursuit of Christ. Jude 20 and 21 says this, but you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jude, in his epistle, is writing about the danger of apostasy. And he's saying, if you want to avoid apostasy, here's where we start. Number one, we start in this, building yourself up in your most holy faith. In Jude 3, he had said that we are to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, meaning the content of the scriptures, the word of God. And so here he's saying we need to build ourselves up in that faith. We need to build ourselves up in the word of God. Acts 20, verse 32, it says this, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. The word of Jesus, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Listen, back to the mountain road. If you're going to cling to the mountain, and the mountain is Christ, you have to know the mountain. And the mountain is revealed for us in the word of God, in the Bible, in Jesus' word. And so this first point, you want to make sure you're not Judas. Hold fast to the word of God. Be in the word of God on a regular, daily basis. I talked about it at the very beginning that if we're going to combat apostasy, we have to do so with two things, the love for God and the fear of God. The word of God is going to instill that in you, Christian, as you get to know him more, as you find out more about who he is. Listen, without a steady, constant, daily intake of God's word, you are going to be prone to the lures of apostasy. That's why we have our daily Bible reading program. That's why we do the daily Bible podcast. That's why it's so important that this is a daily part of your routine. Hear from the Lord on a regular basis. But the second thing is not just hearing from him, but making sure that communication is two ways. Praying in the Holy Spirit. If you want to keep yourself safe, if you want to keep yourself secure, keep that line of communication open between you and God. Ephesians 6:18, we are called to be praying at all times in the Spirit. Colossians 4:2, we are called to be continuing steadfastly in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are to pray without ceasing. Philippians 4:6, in everything we are by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let our requests be made known to God. Prayer has to be a regular, ongoing part of our daily walk with Christ. And if you are somebody out there that struggles with confidence in your relationship with Jesus, and you hear this and you say, I'm afraid that I might be Judas one day, instill in your life a routine of prayer and pray that God will give you assurance and certainty and confidence in your standing with Christ. And so building yourself up in the faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Third, keeping yourself in the love of God. Keeping yourself in the love of God. In John 15:9-10, in John 15:9-10, Jesus is going to say, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide, remain, stay, keep yourself, if I can put it that way, in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So as Jude says, keeping yourself in the love of God, what does that look like? Jesus has answered it for us. This is that fear of God part. We want to obey the Lord. We want to not just build ourselves up in the word. We want to keep the word. We want to obey the word. We want to conform ourselves to the pattern that we find in the word. Let's go back to the mountain road. You're on the mountain road, you're on the way up there. The safest place to be is hugging the mountain. That means you have to follow the contours of the mountain that the road lays out. You can't be on the mountain road and be safe saying, I'm going to make my own road. I'm going to go off-road and see what happens. It's not going to go well. You need to follow and hug the contours of the mountain. Likewise, as we come to the word of God to know the mountain, to know Christ, we have to conform our lives to the mountain. We have to conform our lives to his word. We have to keep ourselves in the love of God by obeying his commandments. Finally, he says we need to be waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We need to be waiting for that mercy. Titus 2:13, we need to be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:12, we need to be waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. You know, on that way up the mountain, when I was back in Arizona driving up there, the thing I kept thinking about through that storm is I kept my eyes on our destination. I knew that if I hugged the mountain and I followed the contour of the road, that road was going to lead me to where I needed to get. It was a sure thing. That road was not going to fail me. I was going to end up at my destination. Likewise, Christian, if you will keep your eyes focused on the return of Christ, if you will keep your eyes focused on eternity, you will get there. If you are keeping yourself in the love of God, if you are praying in the Holy Spirit, if you are building yourself up in the faith, with your eyes focused on the destination, you will be kept by the Father. And so be encouraged by that, I hope, I pray. But what about the person that you see around you that you're worried about? Maybe this morning you're not sitting there saying, hey, I'm worried that I might be Judas, but maybe you're worried, I fear that one of my brothers and sisters is drifting that way. I see some things that concern me in their life that I'm concerned about. What should my response be? Well, point number two this morning is this. Seek the Christ likeness of your brothers and sisters. Seek the Christ-likeness of your brothers and sisters. And that comes from the whole Bible, actually. I just put a few of the verses up there on the screen for you. No, but this is our job, church, is to love one another, to be involved with one another. That's why to be a part of our body of Christ here at Compass Bible Church, we stress it's not just attending and serving. There's a middle component that you'll hear us talk about all the time. It rhymes with schmenect and starts with a C. Connect. Connection. Okay, that's where the chairs go from facing forward to facing each other. That's when you're in community with each other. That's when you're building relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ that are going to have your spiritual six, unlike Danny on the road up the mountain. Love you, brother. But you're going to have brothers and sisters in Christ that in the storm of life are going to be watching your taillights. They're going to be mindful of you. And if you start to drift, they're going to do everything they can to go after you. Christian, that's your job for your brothers and sisters in the room, to care about their standing with Jesus. Apostasy doesn't happen overnight. Somebody doesn't go from being on fire for Christ to waking up the next day going, I'm done, and walking away. There's a song by Casting Crowns called A Slow Fade, and that's what it is. It's a slow fade. Our job, church, if you see someone beginning to fade, is to intervene. Any Lord of the Rings nerds in the room? Okay, you're welcome for what's about to follow. I'm with you. I am one too. Okay, I was listening to The Hobbit recently. And in The Hobbit, you've got Bilbo, and you've got the dwarves, and you've got Gandalf, and you've got Beorn, this wolf creature, and they're going on the eventual journey to get to the dragon, to Smaug, and defeat Smaug and everything else. And they to get to the mountain, they have to go through the Forest of Mirkwood. And the Forest of Mirkwood is this dark, scary. It's got these massive spiders that can wrap you up life-size and eat you. It's terrifying. Don't let your kids read that book by themselves. Anyways, you're in the Forest of Mirkwood, and before they go in, Gandalf and Beorn, they're going to leave Bilbo and the dwarves to go through the forest by themselves. I can't believe I'm talking about this in the middle of a sermon. Every time I say dwarf as I'm preaching, I'm like, I don't know if this is even okay. But they have to go through the forest, and as they're going in, the instruction is stick to the path. Stick to the path. Stick to the path, and you're going to be fine. Stick to the path. Don't leave the path. Stay on the path. In fact, right before he departs, the last thing that Gandalf says to them is stay on the path. And they go in, and it starts out okay. They stick to the path, and there's obstacles and there's hurdles that they have to come across, and they manage it. But after being on the path for so long in the darkness and not seeing the end, not seeing the light, they begin to grow weary of the path, and they're hungry, and they're desperate for something. And in the distance, they think they see a fire. And they hear voices, and they hear the sound of laughter, and they're in a state of misery, and they're attracted to the light. And they talk with each other, and they go, I know we were told to stick to the path, but I think there's food over there. And so their hunger begins to lure them off the path, and they go to where they think the first fire is, and they arrive there, and they get there, and then the fire's gone. And they think that's strange, and they begin to kind of be confused, and they can still kind of know somewhat the direction of the path, but they see another fire in the distance, and they think, there it is, maybe let's go there. And they journey there, and again, the fire disappears, and they do it three times. By the third time, when the fire disappears, they're in such a state of chaos and confusion that they have no idea what direction the path is anymore. Y'all, that's how apostasy works. You're lured away from the path by something, and then you're lured away even further, and you're lured away even further until you don't know how to get back to the path anymore. Christian, when you see a brother or sister lure or being pulled away from the path, your job and my job is to pursue them. There's two ways that I want to talk about that people can be drawn off the path. Number one is sin. If we see a brother or sister in Christ in sin, what's our job? What's our responsibility? What's our call? Well, it's plain to us in Scripture. Paul writes this in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I want to mention a couple things here. This does not deputize a room full of fruit police. This does not give you spiritual six shooters to go out and blow people away and be like, oh, you're in sin. I'm here to confront you. Notice we're to do this in gentleness, with a reverence and a fear that lest we ourselves should also fall, a humility about it. Nonetheless, we're still called to do it. If you see a brother or sister in unrepentant sin, church, our job, your job is to go to them. Now, you may not apply that to every single person equally in the room. Man, I wouldn't go to a woman one-on-one and have that conversation with her. I think that's something for your community group leader's wife to be made aware of, or for your wife to participate in, and same thing, ladies and men. I think this is something that should mostly stay within the realm of gender on gender. The second thing is, if you don't have an existing relationship with that person, maybe it's good and wise to talk to a pastor or talk to their community group leader to find out somebody that does, that's going to have some of that relational clout with them to sit down and deliver that message in a way that's going to be received the way that it's intended to be received. Nonetheless, we're called to do it. Another passage calls us to do the same thing is Matthew 18, church discipline. By the way, that's something that we do here. We practice at this church. Church discipline, it begins with the first steps of Galatians 6. But it goes from there to say, well, what happens if they don't listen to me? Well, then you bring a brother with you that the charge may be established, that somebody else may say, hey, no, this is, I know you didn't believe them, but I'm with them to say that we do think that this is a concern. We're calling you to restoration. And if they won't listen there, then it eventually gets escalated all the way to the church. And if they don't listen to the elders of the church, then it's brought before the church. And that person is disciplined out of the church as a tax collector or a Gentile, meaning they've revealed themselves to be an unbeliever. The point of Matthew 18, the point of Galatians 6, both of them are the same. And that is the restoration of the person in sin to bring them back to the path as they've been drifting off the path. But church, we are called to do that. We should be doing that. Caring and being concerned for our brothers and sisters in Christ, seeking their Christ-likeness by calling them back if they are in sin. The second area that we might find them drifting in is in the area of searching. Doubts creep in. Questions creep in. Or you see them picking up a book or listening to a podcast or listening to a preacher that you know to be dangerous. Something that contains false teaching. That's another area for us to intervene. Jude calls us in the passage right after the one that we read earlier. He says this, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Church, we should always be ready for the rescue mission. We should always be alert, always mindful, always aware if somebody is drifting from doctrine, drifting from sound teaching, to be able to go back to them and to say to them, hey, you mentioned you're reading this book, or I saw that you were listening to this pastor or this podcast. I'm here to warn you that that's not right, that's not truth, that's not biblical, and there's a danger therein. Or if they've got a question, they're doubting something, say, hey, let's talk about that question. If you don't have the answers, then maybe come in and sit down and talk with one of us as pastors. If we don't have the answers, then we'll call Dr. MacArthur and find out from him. No, we'll find out, we'll find the answers from somebody, right? And so if someone's searching, our job is to go to them. 1 Thess 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. That's our job with those that are searching, to make sure that they don't drift off the path after false teaching and unbiblical things. Seek the Christ-likeness of your brothers and sisters. Okay, fine, but what about the people that we know, love, and trust who already have fallen away? They've shown themselves to be Judas. What do we do then? Well, point number three is this, grieve and ask for God's preserving grace. Grieve and ask for God's preserving grace. Y'all, grief and sorrow are not only okay in such situations, they are in fact appropriate. I think we see this in Philippians chapter 3. At least that's how I read this. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then he says this, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. I think Paul is remembering people who started on the path and fell away, who proved that they wouldn't follow the example that they had in him and others in following Christ. And so he says, even with tears. And so it's appropriate for you to grieve the fall of a brother or sister in Christ. I guess it wouldn't be the fall of a brother or sister in Christ. It's appropriate for you to grieve the fall of someone, and that's an important point here, who never was saved to begin with, because that's what apostasy reveals. John is going to say in 1 John, he says in chapter 2, they went out from us because they were never of us. If you are in Christ, you have confidence that you will remain in Christ. Peter says that you are being guarded by God's power for by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you're in Christ, you're not going anywhere. The question is whether or not you are truly in Christ. And those that fall away reveal that they were never in Christ to begin with. They just looked the part, sounded the part, played the part. What do you do if this is somebody that is close to you, the level of friend or a family member? How should you respond to that person? Well, I think it's appropriate to respond in the way that we respond at the end of Matthew 18 when we treat somebody as a Gentile or a tax collector. It's not that we are cutting off everything with them, but we are understanding that we need to interact with them as an unbeliever. And what do unbelievers need? Rhymes with schmossville, starts with a G. They need the gospel. They need our patient, loving pursuit of them with the gospel of God. And you say, okay, but wait a minute, Pastor PJ, isn't there something that says that there's a sin that someone commit that they can commit that can lead to death? And aren't we instructed not to pray for that? And the answer is yes. But the question is, what is that sin? What is that sin? Is it apostasy? Perhaps in some situations. Was it perhaps blasphemy of the Spirit? It's also possible that it was that, which is the unpardonable sin. But I do think it's okay for you to continue to pursue someone who walks away from the church, at least for a time being, to call them back by bringing them back to the gospel of Christ. What if they don't listen to you, though? What if they say, no, I don't want to hear this. I'm out. They cut off ties with you. What do you do then? You pray. You pray for them. You pray for their soul. You pray that if it be God's will, he brings someone else into their life to bring the gospel to them so that they will listen and respond. What if this is not somebody that you know, a former pastor perhaps, or someone that you do know, but more in the role of pastor or counselor, mentor of yours, and they fall away? What do you do with somebody who's impacted you spiritually and then fallen away? How do you think about what they've done in your life? Their apostasy doesn't negate the truth that they imparted to you. Their falling away doesn't negate what God did through their time speaking into your life, counseling you, preaching to you. They may have proven themselves to not be a believer. It doesn't mean that what they preached didn't potentially have power within it to encourage you, to convict you, even to save you. Remember when Paul's in prison in Philippians and people have been telling him, hey, Paul, people are preaching the gospel just to get famous. And Paul says, whether in pretense or truth, I just am going to rejoice that the gospel's preached. So if you have seen somebody that poured into you and they have fallen away, yes, I understand the grief that comes with that. I get that. I do. But you can also still be thankful for the impact God used them in your life to bring about. If it's somebody that's a public figure that you don't know, but maybe a pastor or somebody else that has fallen away, listen, pray for their immediate circle of influence. Pray for the people directly impacted by their apostasy. Grieve and ask for God's preserving grace. And the reason I put that second part on there is there needs to be that mentality that says, but for the grace of God, go I. But for the grace of God, go I. And just pray and ask that God would keep us faithful. Along those lines, I'm going to conclude a little bit differently this morning. I want you to listen to this, and then I'll come back in just a second and wrap up.
How do you think about growing old in your experience to honor Christ and serve his church?
Well, I don't know that I've created a sort of paradigm in which to think about myself. I just do what I do. Old age has its issues, like putting on your socks and getting a longer shoehorn every year. But I don't know that I even think about that. I'll tell you what I do think about is, Lord, please keep me faithful.
Yeah, that's it.
I don't want to say something somewhere or do something that would undo a lifetime of endeavoring to be faithful.
Don't do that.
No. I mean, that's, Lord, just keep me faithful. And I think, I mean, I trust the Holy Spirit. I don't fear. I'm not afraid to live my life. I trust the Spirit of God. I love the Lord. I love His Word. But I'm not invincible.
55 years in ministry is what John MacArthur is in. He's in his 55th year here. And there's countless other pastors that have pastored for decades. You know, John Piper's up there. He's the one chuckling. Oh, 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 that guy. He is echoing. He's nodding along with MacArthur saying the same thing. Pastor or not, that's our mentality. That's our prayer, church, right here. Right here. Lord, keep us faithful. And it's important to hear what he said at the end there. I trust the Spirit. I don't live in fear. But he balances that with that statement, I know I'm not invincible. And so I pray, Lord, keep me faithful. Church, I pray that for myself. I pray that for us, that there'd be nobody in this flock, nobody in this body that would turn out to be Judas. That God would keep us faithful, that he would allow us to finish the race. And so hopefully, in a weird way, a message about Judas has been encouraging to us to double down on our pursuit of Christ, to seek the Christ-likeness of our brothers and sisters, and yet to grieve when we see somebody fall, but to pray for God's preserving grace. Let's do that right now. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for redeeming us, saving us, and those that are in Christ, sealing us with the promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. Even as we read in our scripture reading earlier this morning, that if that's us, there's nothing that can separate us from your love and yet give us the mentality, the mindset to say, still we're not invincible. And so, Lord, keep us faithful. Please, God. Give us a love for you and a fear of you that when held in balance, produce a life of devotion to you. God, keep us close to the mountain until we arrive at our destination. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.